one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, transcribed by St. Matthew and St. Luke, from the lips of our blessed Redeemer and under the unction of the Holy Ghost of God. Those are the words of the Holy Ones of Israel to your heart and mine tonight. And may God grant that his servant and you shall have open cups, receptive vessels, hearts that are burning, hands that are reaching, feet that are ready, tongues that are on fire, to go out and spread the Pentecostal blessing of full salvation around the world. Our Father, we ask for the unction of the Holy Spirit. We ask for the anointing of heaven. We ask to be used of God. Thou shalt have the glory now and forever, world without end. Amen. In the 16th verse of the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, there are three monosyllabic words that I call your attention to tonight. This is that. Unmistakably, undefiably, this is that. There is absolutely no mistaking but that God has the answer for the problem that confronts his people in any age, in any geographic climate, and under any condition that the devil may bring about. We need not cringe like beaten whelps. We need not with broken blades hang craven-like around the battle edge when we can get in the fray and out in the center of the list and draw our sabers and go out and work for God. General Stonewall Jackson was military instructor and professor of mathematics at Virginia Military Institute in the days before the Civil War. And when General Thomas Jackson one morning was called out from his quarters, said the professor to him, the young military students of VMI are rioting. There's talk of secession, the union's about to be broken up, and these boys from the Deep South are saying they will not train under the flag any longer. They are going to leave the Union. General, can you go out, or Major, can you go out and do anything for them? Major Jackson walked out and said, young men, we are still a part of the United States. Virginia has not seceded from the Union. We are not at war. I want you young men to quit this foolishness. Go back in your barracks. Get back to your classroom and perform your duty. But before you go, young men, if Virginia ever leaves the Union,
If Virginia ever needs you, walk out and draw your swords and throw the scabbards away and fight for your country. And so, beloved, we stand tonight ready to draw our swords, throw the scabbards away, and go out to do something in these last days for Almighty God. We cannot do it of human ingenuity. We cannot do it by organization. We cannot do it by a socialized order. We cannot do it by bringing the trappings of the devil inside the church. We cannot do it by replacing upper rooms with supper rooms. We cannot do it by lowering of the standards of old-fashioned, radical, second-blessing holiness. We cannot do it by an impure, watered-down, half-baked holiness professed but not possessed. It's going to take the mettle of men that will try the hearts of men. While we stand in these dark and awesome and bitter days, we shall not stand at all. The clarion call has been clearly sounded from the lips of Dr. Reese, from the lips of Dr. Joppy, from the lips of Dr. Sheets. The clarion call has rung out that the challenge of our generation is do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am well aware of the fact that straight to heaven is the way, narrow is the gate, few there be that will find it, but it does not excuse you and me from doing our utmost to get that few pressed in that lovely gate that leads to heaven. The essential for soul winning is the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Joel, one of the minor prophets of Israel, writing about 800 B.C., said, "In the last days I'll pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. I'll pour him out so young men and young women will prophesy. I'll pour him out to gather up a name for myself. After I've done that, I'll send the signs of the coming and the tribulation. But before I do that, in that period known as the last days, I will pour of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, when that began its fulfillment at Pentecost, it is carrying on till now. He has not stopped the pouring out of His Spirit. He will not stop the pouring out of His Spirit. But him that letteth will let until he shall be taken out of the way. And the thing that holds back the flood tides of the Antichrist tonight is the power of the Holy Ghost operating in the church, preserving the world, giving you sinners a chance of salvation. The only hope is the Holy Ghost. This is that. Now, when he has come at the day of Pentecost, when he has come today, if the Lord delays his coming till tomorrow, whenever the Holy Ghost comes, there are numbers of things that takes place. The first thing that takes place is it removes the hindrances to God's will, God's way, and God's wishes for His church. May I repeat that? When the Holy Ghost comes in sanctifying power, in His radical baptism, in His second blessing, He removes out of the heart of the church, out of the heart of the born again, out of the heart of the regenerated, out of the heart of the justified, everything that hinders God's will, God's way, and God's wonderful wishes for that lost soul. It will take out that fights the will of God. It will take out those stumbling blocks in the way of God. It will take out those hindering things that mar the wonderful works of Almighty God. It will do that on a personal level. It will do that on a collective level. It will do that for the seeking individual who wants to be sanctified. It will do that for the sleeping church that wants to be aroused. There is no answer but a Holy Ghost revival for my heart and the heart of a church. I was preaching a number of years ago in the city of Chattanooga in a Methodist church in a revival. young preacher boy that had been called to preach, went to the altar one night and was beautifully sanctified. He died out. He went the sweat route, if you'll please. He prayed prayer through. He cut loose. He obeyed God. He walked into Jordan waters. He rose with a shining face. He let out a war whoop. He turned wrong side out for God. He started living. When you get sanctified, it'll not kill the devil. The loved ones around you don't get sanctified when you do every time. Here's high-stepping, highfalutin, dignified, worldly, cultured, money-crazy, money-making little wife, red lips, red fingernails, jewelry-wearing, no-sleeve-wearing, shorts-wearing, worldly, church member, unconverted, not even ready to be sanctified, set her heels in the ground, said, I'm not a-going the holiness way. It may bring a divorce, but I'm not a-going the holiness way. She penalized. 3 days later, he came to me and said, Brother Hicks, what on earth am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, one thing is going to be sweet. You're not going to argue with that girl. You've got the blessing. She don't know about it. You've got light and she's in darkness. You're in Canaan and she's over in Egypt. You're just out of the line arguing with that girl. You can't drive her out of Egypt. She's got enough lashes on her back from the devil. You be sweet. You read your Bible. You pray. You stay true. You leave her with the Lord. Beloved, let's leave the other fellow with the Lord. Let's don't put on the robe of a judge. Let's get out where he is and live it out and testify it out and lead him with God. The next Thursday night, I preached and gave an altar call. I guess we had 500 there that night. I walked down the big center aisle of the church doing personal work, and I don't ever aim to quit that long as I'm living, God being my helper. I walked down that center aisle, and I started a turn in where I felt a pull to speak to somebody. Out from that pew came a beautiful young girl, long black tresses hanging back from under that hat that in those days cost plenty of money, and it was just at the end of the Depression. Oh, she was beautiful and dialed up and looked like she stepped out of a Hollywood fashion plate. But as she came out, I tried to shake hands with her. She didn't see me. She nearly ran over me. I got out of the way. She started down that aisle taking long strides. She fell about the last 6 feet and landed across the mourner's bank, pulled that big broad hat off and sailed it one way, tossed her pocketbook and it jingled the other way, began to cry and wring her hands and scream. I let her pray through, didn't know who on earth it was. About 30 minutes later, I saw my fella that had just been beaten in the ground after he got sanctified, a-hugging that woman, and a-hugging that woman, and a-hugging that woman, and I saw what had taken place. She hit the mourner's bench. She'd gotten sanctified. She came back the next day looking like a walking ghost. God Almighty had gotten a hold of her and sanctified her holy and removed the hindrance that God's will and God's way and God's wonders. Now, my brethren, not only will it remove the hindrances, that's one minor case that I could multiply a dozen times over, but the clock won't permit it. Not only will it stop the hindrance of your way personally to get sanctified, but it'll move the collective hindrances out from the front of a church if it gets sanctified. I happen to be preaching in another church. Better not call too many denominational names, I guess. But anyhow, I had to be preaching in another denomination. And I preached for a week and a half. We had the auditorium packed. We had the wing off over there where the sliding doors were up packed. The choir was packed. Row of seats down the aisle. The whole little town was getting pretty well worked up. And God was a-helping me. And I'd preached, and it hammered along, and a good Asbury student was the pastor, and one of the best piano-playing wives I've ever seen sat down at a keyboard, and God was a-blessing a little bit. We'd had a trickle at the altar, 20 or 30 people, but that break, brethren, you preachers know what I know, that crumbling up, that subsoiling, that earthquake of Sinai, that trembling of worlds had not taken place. There was a lock in the wheels. They were beyond the fingertips. I'd prayed and fasted and walked the floor and agonized, but somehow it was beyond me. And Sunday morning came, and the Lord said, preach from Romans 5:1. Being justified by God, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I took my little Bible, left that dignified pulpit, walked out in front of those big stained glass windows, and stood behind the chancel, a young preacher beside himself, and beat on my Bible till it came loose and the pages got out. And I just kept preaching, and I kept preaching, and I kept preaching. And a 11:45, a nicely dressed, dignified gentleman got up suddenly over there. One just as nicely dressed jumped up over there. They ran behind me and fell into one another's arms. I heard a fellow let out a war whoop in that dignified church and start running like he'd been shot at. I saw another one do something else. I looked over and that woman was at the piano and the tears were streaming and she was playing that thing from one end to the other and folk are running to the altar and I got out of the way and when the smoke cleared away at 2:30, the slain of the Lord had been mighty around there. And I called the pastor aside. Glory! Glory! When the smoke cleared away and I got the pastor aside, I called him by the first name and said, son, tell me what's happened. He said, brother Hicks, don't you know what's happened? I said, no. He said, they were both members of my church board. He said, they'd been in a political contest, running for a political office. That man had the office, he was the incumbent. That man over there didn't have it, but wanted it. Both of them members of the Saints board. Election day waxed hot, and there was words between the factions, and for 3 months, they had sat on the church board and voted without speaking to one another. They had sat on the meeting without speaking to one another, but being justified by faith, they sort of have peace with God that have to have it with one another. When they hugged, God pulled out the stop gate, and a deluge of water poured down the aisle, and we had an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival that got to us in that day. Place a whole revival in an interdenominational church, a lovely church in a summer resort town, beautiful thing, beautiful country. I preached along Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, house packed full of people, standing down the aisle, look out the window in the cemetery on either side, white faces in the lamplight, couldn't get them in, out the front door, nobody getting to God, burden on, two or three hands offered in prayer, one old man sought to bless him, multitude like that couldn't get anybody saved, and on Friday night I called a prayer meeting. Just a boy preacher, before I learned how to have too much sense. Maybe I've learned too much, I don't know. Just a boy preacher, called a prayer meeting, and that night 13 of the old fathers met me. No electric lights, kerosene lights, you know, Aladdin lamps, and we blew everything out but one little old kerosene light that let a little yellow flame out, and you couldn't have seen 20 feet away hardly. And there we started our prayer meeting, and it rained heavily on the wheels, you know. We just prayed and dry and we prayed and dry praying. By and by, one old father that's shouting in heaven tonight just quit praying and said, brethren, we know what's the matter. This young Methodist preacher boy don't know, but we know what's the matter, and I'm going to tell him. I said, come on with it, Father. What is it? He said, you know there's a board member in this church and a prominent woman in this town who's a member of this church. You know that board member holds a responsible political job. You know that woman is a good liver, and you know they will not speak, and they threatened penitentiaries, and they carried guns for one another. He sits over there, and she sits over there, and everybody knows it, and we'll never have a revival. I dismissed the prayer meeting. We prayed on secretly. The next night at midnight, I sat out in front of the post office with that man. He said, Reverend Hicks, I can't go any further. I can neither eat, sleep, nor drink. I want you to tell me what to do, and I'll do what you said do. I said, meet me tomorrow night after dark at that old rotten stump out in the graveyard near that church. The next morning, a knock on my door, and the lady said, Reverend Hicks, a message for you. The message was from that woman. Brother Hicks, I can't rest. I can't eat. I can't sleep. Tell me what to do. Meet me at that old rotten stump tomorrow night after dark before we have church. He didn't know I told her that, and she didn't know I told him that. But the next night, with a singing going on, they met and called one another by their first name and shook hands and made up and walked in the church and down the same aisles they'd always walked. Sat down where they'd always sat. But I preached them, they got saved in the back, and they got saved coming down the aisles, and a few got to the mourner's bench. What had happened? This is that removes the hindrance and gets us a God.
Glory to God.
Now I'm going to say something that may shut the door to some camp meetings and conventions for me, but let them shut. If we Nazarenes, and we Pilgrims, and we Wesleyans, and we Friends, and we Free Methodists, and we Baptists, and we Presbyterians, we non-denominational people, and what have you, we'll get our eyes off numbers, and get our eyes off proselyting, get our eyes out of jealousy, and forget that we've got the only little patch, and roll up our sleeves and draw the blade and throw the scabbard away and get shot down, we can have a revival. This is that number two, that not only will remove the hindrances, but will revive the church.
Yes. Glory to God.
Down at Chattanooga, Tennessee, First Church, our pianist tonight will be familiar with the name I'm going to call, for she's kin to this name. I had a lovely high and wide group, that's our teenage organization in our denomination. I had 40 in it. Handful of them were saved. But Virginia Curl, a good born-again, sanctified little girl, was the president of it, a senior in high school. We had a revival book with Brother Elbert Dodd from Louisiana. I just got it on my heart that Sunday before the revival was to start Tuesday night that what we need to do tonight is to have a prayer meeting in the teenage department. It came from God. I sent for Virginia, and she came in, that little quiet, sweet, sanctified southern girl, and sat down at my desk. I said, Virginia, I want you to forget the program you've got mapped out tonight over in the teenage department. I want you to forget everything that you've done over there. I want you to get that crowd on the knees and get a prayer meeting going on over there tonight. She looked at me in startled expression, that's a man-sized job. To send us anybody to get a bunch of worldly teenagers in a prayer meeting, let alone one of their numbers. She didn't know anything to say, but I'll try, sir, and got up and walked out. And she got over there and said, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And got three or four that knew how to pray on their knees, and they began to pray. And God came, and some of the rest began to repent. And God stepped in a little further, and some more began to repent, and they started 6:10, and by 7:10, the fire's pretty well kindled. And they is a roaring by that time, and folks are getting through and raising a shout. And now at 7:30, it is getting bigger. We just left them, took the other group upstairs, and they filled that big choir, and about 400 had filled out in the audience, and Herschel Irvin got up singing, and the young people had started out of the annex and come into the basement and had gotten halfway and had gone into the main prayer room to have another season with God. When I got up to preach, I could hear that roar coming up through the floor. Just a murmur and a roar, you know. And people are shifting around, looking at one another, sort of uneasy. A tingling sensation running up and down my spine. I preached, you know, for about 15 minutes, and I heard them get loose. They came out in the hall, up those two stairways, and through those two big doors, and down those two long aisles, singing, "My heavenly home is bright and fair, and I feel like traveling on." And the tears are pouring down, and a waving handkerchief, and people began to jump up and run to the altar, and 20 fell in the altar. Somebody hollered up the back stairs, and he's in the basement, Brother Hicks. And I ran down there in time to see one great big old boy that had joined a college fraternity against everybody's orders, appealing at that piano, saying, "I'll do it, Lord. I'll do it, Lord. I'll do it, Lord. I'll do it, Lord." I heard a girl scream, "I've been a bad girl, Daddy, and you thought I was a good girl." God saved about 40 that night. Monday night I preached again. God saved another 10. Elbert God got there, and God poured people in the altar every night. I tell you, if we can get God, if we can get the Holy Ghost, this is that to revive our churches and bring down God on our services.
Amen. Right. Praise God.
A number of years ago, down in a mountain gulch. Now, you don't know what that word means. Down in a mountain cove. You don't know what that word means. Down in a valley, a low place between two mountains, had a little church. Preached there for a 2-week revival. I was away from my Methodist circuit preaching there in that revival. And it's a packed full. Folks sat flat down around me on the platform. I didn't have any maneuverability. I could move about 6 inches this way and that way and back and forward. And it was in August and down where the wind couldn't blow and small windows. And you could have wrung water out of my shoestrings when I'd go home at night. I preached in the house full of people, and I preached for about 9 days and saw 5 or 6 go to the altar, maybe 10 or 12. Nobody coming. On Saturday night, we were closing out. I preached and pulled every string I knew, and they sang 4 hymns, and not a soul sought God at the altar, the last service. I said, "We're going home." In the back of the house, there was a big old steward with his arms around a boy that had gone away to college and come back backslidden. He said, "Brother Hicks, for God's sake, and my sake, and the sake of my lost boy, please ask that man just sing one more verse." I don't know what the song was. I heard the organ start. I heard him start that song. And that boy let out a scream and started toward the organ. Pandemonium broke loose. I heard the organ quit, and the organist had staggered around and fallen at the mourner's bench. I looked back in the center aisle. There was a big 240-pound ruffian sitting right flat down in the floor, beating the dust up with his fist, people walking over him, trampling on him, and he was screaming, "I'll have it or die. I'll have it or die. I'll have it or die." I heard a scream out the window at the back. Ran out and looked out on the ground. An old mountain bootlegger that had made moonshine liquor, 65 years old, bald pate shining in the moonlight, on both of his knees reaching toward heaven, screaming, "Oh, God, don't let me fall into hell tonight," to the top of his voice. When the smoke cleared away, over 20 had been saved. I came back the next night after driving across the mountains 50 miles and preaching 4 times in my own churches and back for the 5th service. And at sundown, when I drove in, I had to park my car several hundred yards up the highway. I couldn't get near the church. Finally worked my way down and said, "What's going on here?" They said, "Preacher, we met for prayer for Sunday school this morning." They said, "We didn't have a class, and we ain't been home yet. And we've been a-praying folks through all day." And I gave an altar call. And a big old long boy got up and walked out of corner, walking the back of the pew, said, "I want to get saved," just walking straight across them and fell at the altar. Oh, this is that. That'll revive a church. our dealings? Are we honest? Are we straight shooters? Do we tell the truth? Do we live apart from the world? Are we where we ought to be with God? Do we slip away for our vacation and go nude and semi-nude and think nobody's looking on? Jesus is looking on and you're leaving an example. Do we sneak away to the theater when nobody knows it but our Elijah Jesus knows it? Do we pray around the edges? Do we take chances? Do we tell the truth when we fill out our tax returns? This thing will reveal Jesus when it comes into our hearts. Glory be to God.
Praise God.
Now, as a student in the University of the South, and before, I used to walk out the Eagle Cliff in Mont Eagle, Tennessee, look down over that beautiful Pelham Valley, a lovely thing it was, panoramic beauty it was, down 1,800 feet the sheer drop into the top of the trees. And on a cloudy day, you could have gone out there and seen nothing. But if the wind had shifted, and the gossamer robes of the clouds that dragged across that mountain had been snared asunder by the granite fingers that reached out to catch that ephemeral shape, then the sunlight would have shed through, and suddenly there would have leaped up before your gaze almost enraptured a crimson clover field that looked like a fairy carpet of deep red crimson, bordered by a silver streak we called Elk River, that murmured its way down between its green braes to meet the imperious embrace of the blue Tennessee. The fodder braids in October would sing their sheets at plenty as they nodded one against the other, and the golden sunlight would have shown you a photographic beauty of that lovely Pelham Valley with the richest land in Elk County in it. In the fog, you couldn't see it. In the sunlight, you could. The thing that showed you that valley was the sun. You were not aware of the sun, but the beauty of the valley. And when the Holy Ghost has come, he will not talk of himself, but will show you Jesus and lift him up and exalt him and give you victory and give you glory and put your face on him and your eyes on him and box your compass and chart your map and get you in. Jesus is the answer. Nail-scarred hands. Sacrifice, if you please. For where there is no cross, there will be no crown. The highways and the hedges, if you please. The death route of restitution and repentance and consecration, if you please. Brother Hicks, don't you know it isn't popular to preach that thing? Who cares for popularity? I've laid aside oratory and apologetics and sermonics to plead with men there's a burning hell and a beautiful heaven and a life of cheap, worldly, so-called pseudo-religion, but a life of holiness that scans the mountain and spans the gorge. One day we'll wind up inside pearl gates where shouting saints and singing angels make jubilee in the land of God. This is that that will reveal Jesus. This is that, number four, that will reassure the soul when we start to cross over the dark rivers of death. I'm going to die. I don't have to be a popular preacher. I don't have to pastor Ashland First Church with its lovely big parsonage. I don't have to have a best crowd in America to pay me a lovely salary and let me loose as much as I want to go and furnish a full-time pastor, a full-time assistant, and a good secretary, and give me an automobile when I want it. I don't have to have that, but I've got to meet God.
Right.
I said to Bob Renfro tonight, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the widow and the fatherless in their affliction and keep thyself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. I was called about 3 years ago to come to the hospital Sunday afternoon. I got there and the lady who called me said, I'm not a member of your church. I've heard you preach. I've got a dying sister from Pittsburgh here that isn't a member of your church either, and she's never heard you preach. But my sister's unsaved. And I know if there's any man in Asheville to tell my sister how to get to God, I believe you will do it, Brother Hicks. Come and tell my sister how to get to God. I walked inside that room. There was that lieutenant from the army standing there, gripping the foot of the bed with his bars on, looking down at his dying mother. They thought she was dying. There sat her husband weeping over in a chair. There was the old gray-headed father and the sister almost beside herself in grief. I slipped in and said, "My lady, you're not a Christian." "No, sir." "You've never been?" "No, sir. I'm a church member, but I've never been saved." I said, "You're pretty sick." "Yes, sir." "I'm desperately sick. I'm incurably sick." I said, "You want to get saved with all my heart?" "Are you sick of sin?" "I'm tired. I've ever been a sinner." "You can't pray much, but you listen and do what I tell you to do. You tell God you're sorry. You tell God if you live a day or 100 years, you'll live for Him. You tell God you'll make a clean break with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You tell God you believe that you're going to get saved, and you believe that and see what God will do." I prayed not over a minute and a half, and the tears lost themselves in a smile, and God saved that woman. It don't take forever to get saved if you get desperate about it.
Praise God.
I visited along, and she got better and was back in the hospital and out. And a year later, in the middle of the summer, I got another call. "Come up on Prospect. This woman that you prayed with is dying this time. And Brother Hicks, she says she's saved, but I don't understand it. She says she's not ready to die, but she says she's saved. She said she's got rebellion. She don't want to die and leave her husband. She's going to die, and she's saved and not afraid of hell, but she's not submissive, and she wants you to come. She's getting in a bad shape." And I went. And I walked over to the boy bed, and she said, "Reverend Hicks, I know Jesus saved me. I know I've been true. But why is this rebellion in my heart? What is this thing that makes me not want to die? What is this thing that makes me want to live for my boy and husband? Why is it that I can't be submissive like I've heard people can be?" I said, "You don't know theology. You never was around a holiness church. But we holiness folk know there's another work of grace, and we call it sanctification. Don't you puzzle your head about what it is. You don't need to know that. But it's that thing that'll take the rebellion out and make you submissive to the will of God. That's what you need." "Yes, sir. I'm going to get down here on my knees and pray. You pray." And it didn't take over 5 minutes, but she said, "Preacher, it's gone. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to live. That rebellion's gone. I'm happy." She died 3 days later and made an end. This is that. That will reassure the soul and give victory. This is that. This is that. That restores the temple of the human body from a fallen, backslidden abode of every foul and unclean spirit to a temple of the Holy Ghost. This is that. When I was in school, I did a paper one time on the temples of the Jews. In my research work for that important paper, I read about how magnificently and magnanimously Solomon built that first temple. The billions of dollars worth of gold leaf spread on the wall. The carving in the wood and the ivory. Magnificent, staggering is the price that cost. And when he got through building it, God looked at it and said, "This is temporary. I'm not going to spend much time here. I've got something else." And then I began to think about that something else. And I thought about me and thought about you, these human bodies. Up here in this thing that we call a head, he's planted some bones locked together around here that we call the cranial bones. Inside of that cranial cavity is a little patch of gray matter that looks more like an English walnut, inverted half of it, than anything I know. Right back at the back of it, and a little under, there's a little line of gray matter that we call a spinal column. A spinal cord, and it drifts down between bones that are laying in barren layers like a brick mason building a chimney. And between each one of those layers is a little shock-absorbing material and enough holes there for little nerves to run out from that central gray thing and go out and break down into the sensors and into the axons and the dendrites until they're tied onto every cell, and a fly can't light on the extremity of the right hand without a message flashing into that central telephone system and going down this hand, and it comes over to knock him away. And there's not a telephone system on earth like that thing is. Then he moved down, and in here hung a big wedge-shaped bone that he called the sternum. And buckled into that some other bones called the ribs and hinged them around and finally tied them in back here and made a cavity in there. Right in behind that and a little to the right, he hung a little organ in the shape of a heart. That's what we call it, in that shape, about the size of the fist or the one it's in. And it turns a little bit and twists a little bit, and by the process of opening and closing little valves, it lifts millions of gallons of blood a lifetime and sends them out through the arteries and the capillaries and brings it back to the veins and back into that heart, and will run 80 years at about 74 strokes a minute and never miss a beat, never have to have a drop of oil on a valve, never miss pumping the right amount of blood at the right pressure to the extremities of that body. There's not a water system on earth like the blood vascular system of the human body. And then right in behind that he hung two big velluses, and we call them lungs. And he filled them with thousands of microscopic tubes and sacs until I can eat a beefsteak and then breathe in the oxygen, and that beefsteak is turned into energy by the bellus of those lungs and flung out into that bloodstream, and I can walk around and preach and work my arms up and down like a mighty steam engine that's had fire put in the firebox and steam in the boiler. Look at it another time, and right on each side of that backbone, he hung two little P-shaped organs and called them kidneys, and piled into them thousands of miles of microscopic tubes that'll pull all the waste materials and all the poisons out and drain them out into a major sewer line, and it'll get the body purified, and there's not a sewer system in Tokyo or Berlin or London or Indianapolis or anywhere else like that that God has made and called them kidneys and put in a body. Then up on each side of that body, he's hung what they call the oracles of the air, and digged a long trench down behind them called the auditory canal, and blocked that up with a thing called a drum, and set a little bone behind that, and a little bone behind that, and a little bone behind that, and put them on some little hair-like appendages called nerves, and send them down into another little thing that curls around and around and around until a mockingbird can whistle or a bell can sound, and I can pick it up, and that brain said, that's a bird, or that's a bell, or that's a soprano singing, or that's somebody talking. Not a radio broadcasting system on earth that's got it that perfect and that complete and does it that instantly as the human ear. Glory be to God. Then he cut two big windows in the front of it for doors, for windows, and he hung stained glass in them till some are blue and some are brown and some are gray and some are green and some are of slight slate shade, and called them eyes. He opened a doorway out of which can go my brain, children, cloaked in the words of my vocabulary to bless you or curse you at my discretion. And when he got through making that wonderful thing, he said, now it's too tender, and that brain is too delicate. It's got to be somehow another shock absorbed. And he put the bones and the feet and made perfect arches out of them, and move on that and falling sockets in the hips and that spinal column until a boy can jump 3 feet high and land, and as the quivers come up, it's taken out till when it gets to the brain, there's not even a jar. He shock absorbed it. Then he can walk all day and never disturb the tender mechanisms that are on the inside of that body. And then he said, it's going to get hot. That thing will run a hot box. And the summertime will come, and it'll be 120 on the outside, and I've got to keep the temperature up a little above 98 on the inside of that. So he made the sweat glands and the sweat ducts, and you drink water, and it pumps that water out and brings the heat out, and it has an air conditioning system built in all the time, and you just don't get overheated. Glory be to God. And when it got to making that thing, what did he do it for? That's the major question. Did he make it like an automaton to put down and let it run on its own pressure? No. Did he make it mechanically like an alarm clock to dance around 75 years and die and be no more? That big old alligator rolling in the slime of Miami Bay, eating about 15 pounds of fish a week and sleeping in ooze the rest of the time, lives 350 years, and I'll live 75 and die. Is that the answer? Did God love that old gray brute better than he did me? That little old goose who led up on the lakes of Canada and took her down out of her own breast and built a nest out in the rushes and lay her eggs and brood over them, and the sun will get hot and the little gosling will float in that downy beauty on the crystal mirror of that lake and get a little strong and take their first flights and stretch their wings and preen themselves, and the first snowflakes begin to swirl down across the Arctic Circle, and the wind shifts out of the north and the frost fall and the rushes turn from green to brown, and those geese lift in the air and turn their heads and look at a waning sun and fall in behind an old gander who leads them in a V down across Minnesota and down the Mississippi Basin and down toward the Gulf palm trees, where they stretch out like a maiden drying her hair in the wind, where the rice patches of Louisiana have plenty of rice grains left. Who told that baby goose born in Canada there was a southern land with a blue guff and a pine tree and a patch of rice to feed him all the winter? Implanted in a little gray heart is a home and instinct for a warmer clime and a beautiful land. Is that the answer? Did God love a gray goose better than me? No, my beloved. Back in the heart of man's soul, God planted a thought that over yonder is a realm where Crystal River flows. That over yonder's a hillside made out of solid gold.
Boy.
That over yonder's a diamond-studded avenue called Hallelujah Avenue. That over yonder's a homeland of the soul. That over yonder the frigid breast of death can never blow. That over yonder the mounds will never disgrace the rolling vistas of paradise. That over yonder the golden doorknobs will never hold the black crape of morning. That over yonder the banners of God will ever fly. Over yonder the burning church of an everlasting where will stand out defiantly in the eternal sunlight of the day spring from on high. Over yonder's a land called heaven. Over yonder's a land where one day, with victory on our hearts and hallelujahs in our soul, we'll rush out of this old world and leave it behind while we go into that region, that lovely land, that summer land, that glorious land, heaven on high. This is that. That took an ignorant hillbilly boy named Lawrence Phoenix. Made his 6'4" body from a rotting corporal thing to fill a grave and be a banquet for the toothless worm to a temple of the Holy Ghost.
Lord.
And in closing, this is that that reopens the gates and turns us back to the tree of life. In Genesis 3:24, draw your sword, archangel. Turn him out of Eden's garden and stand at the eastern gate to keep it, lest he put his hand also to the tree of life and live forever. But in Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments to keep them, that they may enter in through the gates and into the city and have a right under the tree of life. Glory be to God. Started out with a locked gate while an angel wept his valedictory and left his last footprints on the gnawing pages of time and plummeted back to heaven like a shooting star in reverse. Started with a withered garden, but blessed God, when the golden circle runs out to an end, it'll open up a solid pearl gate where a tree of life stands beside a crystal river, bearing 12 manner of fruit, with a healing plaster for every disease every nation's ever had. It's going to open the gate one day and turn us in to heaven on high. I don't want to miss it, do you? I've seen too many funerals. I've fed too many hungry children. I've been a homeless pastor too long. I've heard the wail of the disconsolate too many times. I've seen the bullet marks in the dead body. I've heard the laments. And I've heard the bitter wail and the agony of the dying. And I've stood over a little white casket that held my own little baby girl. And I bent over a coffin one morning where that old Baptist grandmother that helped me pray through when a little boy was dead. Nobody's in the room, and I stooped down with big tears running down my cheeks and kissed Mammy's old cold marble forehead and said, "Mammy, I'll see you in the morning." And I said, "Earth to earth and ashes to ashes and dust to dust." And heard her mother say, "My baby." And heard her daddy say, "What'll I do with this little brood with mama gone?" Put my arms around the boy and he said, "Brother, my daddy's dead." And I've always pointed and said, "Son, he walked for Jesus just over in that sinless summer land." Just over in that broad tomorrow. You'll have him back again. My precious mother's up there. When I was a little baby boy, 7 weeks old, nearly 42 years, 43 years ago, come February, she'd prayed for 2 years for God to give her a baby. And I'd come along and she'd never left the childbirth bed. See, that morning when the nurse brought me in, parted with her blue fingers my hair, and looked up and said, "Lord Jesus, I've got to come home to heaven. Take care of my baby boy." But she'd prayed too about 1909 at the Holy Father, when old Dr. Hiram Lawrence preached Second Blessing of Holiness. And she'd walk with Jesus from 1913 when her boy was born and answer the prayer. And God called me to preach when I was 3 years old. And I used to stand in grandmother's old parlor down south and look up at that beautiful picture in a gilded frame with that auburn hair and blue eyes and high forehead and firm chin and say, "Mother, I wish you could come out of that canvas and put your hands on my head like other little boys' mothers do." And she couldn't move. And I've gone to bed at night wondering, though I had a good home with grandmother and uncle and aunt, wondering about, I wish I had a mother. And one of these days, when life's last sermon's preached, and the last battle, 43 years of pile the snows of winter in old Patton Graveyard near Thompson Station in Tennessee. 43 years the blue violets have danced out in the Maytime around that little angelic tomb with a little marble angel on it. But one of these days a big angel's going to float down. Lift the canopy of green if it's spring, or the sheet of white if it's winter, and say, "Get up, Francis. This is morning." Now I'm going to see my mother. And I'd like to tell the distant angels when you report back to glory tonight. Look, my mother doesn't tell her God answered those prayers, and she's got a second blessing holding this preacher boy, trying his best to make it in. Jesus is here. He's here. And we may never meet again, but here's a mourner's bench. And I want you to get up and come on down here if you need anything, whatever, from God. And let's get on our knees and get saved or reclaimed or sanctified. Oh, blessed Father. I want to thank you for coming and creating the atmosphere to make it easy to get to thee. And let thy spirit strive, I pray, move on us tonight. In Jesus' name. Don't break ranks if you can help it for just 4 or 5 minutes.
But will you just stand up all over this big crowd and don't leave for just 4 or 5 minutes? Get up back there. Just stand up everywhere. Don't sing yet. Just stand up. While the organ plays a melody in the background, bow your heads one more time. How many folk are there now with heads bowed? Well, step out into one of the many aisles of the Cato Tabernacle and work your way down to this altar of prayer and get that in your heart that'll make a difference that Brother Hicks has tried to tell you about tonight. Come on.
Yes, they're coming.
You come on. Jesus wants you to come.
Yes.
I don't care who you are or how mean you are or how good you are or how far off you are. I know Jesus has got to remember this.
God bless them. They're coming.
Come on, boy, girl. Come on, daddy, mother. Come on, dear.
That's right.
I want you to come. Jesus wants you to come. Come on. Come on. Come on. I'm begging you to come. Oh, if I could do something if my hand wasn't so short. While Brother Butcher leads us in a song, do what you can do, Christians, to get the lifeline out tonight. Won't you come, Brother Butcher? Not a plea on earth.
On the plea for thy blood was shed for me.
Shed blood for you.
And
cleansing crimson blood for you. Jesus has got an answer for your heart tonight. I know the altar ought to be full, and I know you want to come, but there's a power holding you. And it's supernatural, superhuman, but there's a stronger man here, and he'll break in and spoil that strong man that's holding you and turn you loose if you'll invite him in. Come on. Come on. About 2 more minutes and we'll have to pray. It's getting late. I'm not going to apologize for preaching too long, for I did what Jesus told me to do. Sing, brother, and come on.
Just as I am, Lord, tossed about with many a
song. Get out of there! Come on. A lot can happen in a minute and a half.